Turn to the last book of your Bible, which is the book of Revelation. Our scripture reading comes from chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 9 through 17. And on Sunday evenings out in Hilliard these days, we're going through the book of the prophet Isaiah. And so we will have our sermon text from a sermon I preached not too long ago up in Hilliard, Isaiah chapters 34 and 35. Let's hear God's word read from Revelation chapter number 6. And I'll start reading in verse number 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Amen. May God be praised in the reading of his word. Please be seated. It is said that a missionary once brought some pastors from a foreign country over to the United States for a large planning meeting. During their free time, the pastors wanted to go out and explore around the town they were in and do a little bit of shopping, perhaps. And this was back before the advent of cell phones and things like that, way back in the days of payphones. And the missionary knew that there was a chance whenever he sent these men out that they might have some difficulty finding their way around and maybe even get lost. So the missionary gave these native pastors his phone number at the church, and he told them that if they get turned around or in case of an emergency, go to a payphone and call the number, and he would be on the other end. If something happened and they didn't know where they were, then they would be able to locate by simply going to the nearest street corner. Well, it wasn't very long that a call came in to that missionary. And the pastor on the other end of the line told him he was, in fact, turned around. He didn't know where he was, and he was lost. And he said, "Do you remember what I told you to do? If you'll just go, hang up, go to the nearest street corner, and there should be a sign posted out there. And the sign should read the name of the road that runs one way and the name of the road that runs the other way. I want you to tell me the names of the road that you read on the signs nearby, and then come back and give me a call." Well, a few minutes later, he got the call back. And the voice on the other end, in sort of broken English, said, "Pastor, I think I'm at the corner of walk and don't walk." You know, every human being ultimately stands at the corner of walk and don't walk, don't they? Every one of us can go one of two ways. And the Bible calls that the way that leads to life and the way that leads unto death. Our Christ crystallized this concept better than perhaps anyone in all of Scripture, when he enjoined us in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew chapter number 7, that we are to enter in by the straight gate. For wide is the road, broad is the gate that leads to death, and there are many who go in thereat. But straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus teaches us in Scripture, along with many other places in the Bible, that we can go the way of life or we can go the way of death. But often the identity of the road, I think, is misunderstood to be primarily behavior or lifestyle. And while being on the road that leads to life, the road that leads to everlasting glory, will undoubtedly show up in one's lifestyle, that is not actually what the narrow road Jesus referred to is. For the narrow road is Jesus himself. The narrow road is the Christian religion. The narrow road is the gospel. The narrow road is coming to the Father by the Son. And the broad road is all other world religions or no religion at all. Both roads claim to lead to heaven, or some at least concept of fulfillment and happiness. Both paths claim to lead to life, but only one actually does. In Matthew 7, you see the distinction between the two. And I say all that to get us into Isaiah chapters 34 and 35. Because here in these two chapters, you have a crystallization of those two concepts, of the two ways that one might go, boiled down into two chapters in the prophet Isaiah. Now, the prophet Isaiah lived around 700 to 750 BC. He was one of Judah's longest tenured prophets. His prophetic ministry spanned over the rule of four of Israel's kings: Jotham, Ahaz, Uzziah, and Hezekiah, some 50 or 60 years. Isaiah was very likely a young man whenever he received his call and commission in Isaiah chapter number 6. And Isaiah has been well beloved by many Christians down through the years, and it's even been referred to by some Bible commentators as the little Bible. That being because there are a lot of parallels and similarities between the book of Isaiah and the Bible as a whole. For example, Isaiah has 66 chapters, as does the whole Bible have 66 books. And the division of Isaiah is fairly clean, between 1 through 39 being the first major section and 40 through 66 being the second major section. Our Bible is divided into two testaments, two covenants, Old and New Covenant administrations. The first 39 books being the Old Testament, anticipating the coming of the Redeemer. The next 27 books called the New Testament, telling us of the historical fulfillment of the Redeemer having come into the world and the salvation that he accomplished. And as you come into Isaiah 34 and 35, you are moving toward the end of the first major section of the prophet Isaiah. And what he does toward the end of this section is he sort of brings all the concepts that he's already alluded to in terms of future judgment and future salvation, and he sort of condenses them into one narrative. Two chapters in our Bibles, at least in the English translations, but it's one theme. It is the twin themes of the end of the age, where this world will be devastated and there will be a new world that will be brought in as a return to the Garden of Eden, a restored paradise of sorts. Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 35 pulls you up and allows you to see what is at the end of the two roads that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter number 7. Isaiah 34 shows you what awaits at the end of the broad road. Isaiah 35 shows you what awaits at the end of the narrow road. One road will lead to a world where all things will be devastated. The other road will lead to a world where all things, you could say, will be renovated. So let's think in the first place this evening, as we think about chapter 34, of old earth devastation. Now, what I mean by old earth is the earth in which we currently live, the planet which we currently inhabit. And Isaiah 34 looks forward to the future and the way in which God is going to bring this world in which we presently dwell to an end. We note first the warning of God in verses 1 through 4. These first four verses borrow language from the conquest narrative found especially in the book of Joshua. The prophet calls the nations to come and hear the indictment that God has against the land of Edom. Draw near, O nations, to hear. Give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations. This is a message that the world still needs to hear today, that God is so intensely holy as to have no recourse but hatred of sin, and the promise that comes to judge it as well. Listen, says the prophet, because that God, Jehovah, is furious against the nations. And verse 2 says, has devoted them to destruction and given them over for slaughter. Being devoted to destruction is what the Israelites were to do whenever they went into the land of Canaan. They were under the ban. The Canaanites were to be devoted to complete annihilation and destruction. And when you read through the book of Joshua, you find there a harbinger, a precursor, a preview of things to come. If you think the conquest of Canaan was bad, just wait until King Jesus comes back again. He will devote them, all the wicked, all the unbelievers, says the text, to destruction as they are given to the slaughter. Their slain will be cast out. The stench of their corpses rise. The mountains flow with their blood. It's like John picks up directly on this language in the book of Revelation. I mean, chapter 34 is a very bloody chapter. It is described in terms of a cosmic cataclysm. Verse number 4 says that all of the host of heaven will rot away. We're not just talking about a limited geographic area. We're talking about something that is universal in scope. All of the host of heaven. And the text says in verse number 4, they're going to rot away. That speaks to the transience, the temporariness, the effervescence of the world in which we currently live. The world, says 1 John 2, this world is passing away. And John's pastoral encouragement to the Christian in 1 John chapter 2, his words of advice to us in light of the fact that the world is passing away, is don't fall in love with it. Don't love this world or the things that are in the world. Characterized by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Those things, John says, are passing away. It's like an apple that's fallen from a tree and in the midsummer heat is starting to rot and it's got splotchy, moldy spots growing and worms are eating it. It's just not something we should crave after. It's not something we should desire. It's going to rot away. The skies will roll up like a scroll. Their hosts will fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from a fig tree. And verse 1 tells us that this is something, as believers, that we need to ponder. The temporariness, the transience, and the passing away of this present age is something we need to think about. Or in the words of Isaiah, draw near to hear. And give our attention, listen, give ear, and think about it. Hear with a view toward meditating on what this means for us practically. Living with an eschatological view, an end times view, a perspective in how it's all going to end, informs the way in which we think and behave in the world right now, today, in our everyday lives. I heard of a pitcher some years ago. And he was really well known for being a clutch pitcher in tight situations, pressure-packed situations. He was a closer. Now, what a closer, you have starters, you have middle relievers, then you have closers in baseball. Starter is the pitcher that ideally throws the first maybe 3 to 5 innings. You have a middle reliever come in to take the middle innings, like 5, 6, 7, maybe even into inning 8. Then a closer is somebody who hopefully you're either tied or you're up a few runs, send in that closer, and you know he's going to get you the outs you need to get the win. He's not going to give up. He's not going to blow a save. He's come in to save the game. Well, there's a pitcher some years ago. He was especially known for being clutch. He was a closer. You give him a one-run lead, you put him in the 9th inning, and it almost seemed impossible that he was going to blow that save. He never seemed to crack under pressure. Well, a news reporter interviewed him one time and asked him how it was that he seemed to never crack. And he said, well, when I'm in a tight situation on the mound, You know, bottom of the ninth, we're up by one, bases are loaded, two outs, full count. Whenever that happens and I get myself in a tight situation, I just step off the mound for a minute and I start to think, and I tell this to myself, in 5 billion years, the sun is going to go supernova and it's going to expand. And as it does, it will incinerate this whole planet. All life as we know it will cease to exist. The earth will be completely destroyed before the sun ultimately collapses in on itself and becomes a dwarf. And whenever that happens, I always tell myself, whenever that happens, nobody's going to care that I blew a save 5 billion years ago. It's kind of a good way to think about it. Although he didn't have his future events precisely correct, it is true that one day the skies are going to roll back like a scroll. The Lord is going to descend with a shout of the archangel and the cry of the saints who come with him and the sound of the trumpet, and we will ever be with the Lord when we rise to meet him in the air. And Paul says, brothers and sisters, comfort one another with those words. Think on these things. Meditate on how the world is going to come to an end. He gives a warning here to think about that, to let that be in the forefront of your mind. Let that take priority, the warning of God. But also in verses 5 through 7, we can read about the wherewithal of God. See, it's one thing to make threats. It's another thing to make threats and have the wherewithal to back up what it is that you are threatening. And our God makes no empty threats. In verses 5 through 7, we learn first that God has a sword. Several times here, God makes reference to his sword, verse number 5, that has drunk its fill, descending for judgment upon Edom, upon the people that I have devoted to destruction. Verse number 6, the Lord has a sword sated with blood, gorged with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, kidneys of rams, sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Eden. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, their soul shall be gorged with fat. Now Edom here was Israel's near neighbors in the ancient times of Isaiah's day. But Edom stands for something larger than itself. Edom represents the character of the whole godless pagan culture of this world. The whole truth-rejecting culture in which we live. Like Esau, who had murderous hatred and envious jealousy. The world and those in it, unbelievers, sell their soul, as it were, for one pot of soup, one fleeting moment of pleasure, one lifetime of pride and acclaim. And like Esau and like the Edomites, they will give it, they will give up the truth. They will exchange the truth of God for a lie. And it's upon such people, such calcitrant people who will not hear the truth of God, who will not imbibe the threats of Yahweh and turn to him and believe on him that they might receive grace and mercy and be saved, that they will not embrace God and his Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is these people upon whom the sword will fall. God has a sword and God has a sacrifice. You read, don't you, in these verses that the people under the judgment of God are spoken of in terms of animal metaphors. Lambs and rams and goats and oxen and steers. It conveys something of the character, do the metaphors. The character of people who don't trust in the Lord. They will be lambs in the sense that before God there's no defense. They're like sheep. They're defenseless. You can't stand against such a holy and powerful God with such a powerful sword that represents his arm of judgment. Rams in that they're heads are hard. A lot of Christians have hard heads. I have hard head every now and then. These people are compared to rams in that their heads are hard like flint, unlistening to God's counsel. Goats in that they can be stubborn. Oxen and steer in that they have wild and hard to tame natures, strongly bent against the will of God. And God has the wherewithal to come with mighty and terrible and fierce judgment against such people. And notice how that judgment is described in verses 8 to the end of the chapter. Language about the wrath of God. Verses 8 and 9 picture Edom to be some kind of prehistoric landscape of lava and rock, uninhabitable and devastated, like an amorphous pre-creation mass without form and void. In fact, that language is used here. Verse number 8 tells us that the Lord has a day of vengeance, a recompense for the cause of Zion. That is the cause of God. It is the cause of His people, for the cause of Zion, for the defense of His church, for the vengeance to be taken on those who have persecuted Him and His church. The streams of Eden will be turned to pitch, her soil into sulfur, her land shall become burning pitch, and night and day it will never be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever and ever. Generation to generation it'll lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. And verse number 11 hearkens the reader back to the language of the pre-creation mass of Genesis 1. It actually, in the Hebrew, uses, I believe, does the two terms, tohu and bohu, without form and void, empty. He shall stretch out the line of formlessness. There's the word. Formlessness is translated confusion in verse number 11. Formlessness over, and the plumb line of emptiness. It's like God's going to bring this world back to its pre-amorphous mass that you read about in Genesis 1, before the Spirit hovered over the mass and brought order out of chaos. It's going back to that. It's going back to that. It's going to end in a cataclysm of fire and devastation. And nobody will be there to call it a kingdom anymore. Verse number 12. Language about the curse from the book of Genesis, about thorns and thistles growing in verse number 13. And in following, wild animals inhabiting this place that has been devastated by the judgment of God. The owl, verse number 15, says, nests and lays, hatches and gathers her young in the shadow. Hawks are there gathered, each one with their mate. In other words, the imagery is, it's so depopulated. It's like Chernobyl after the meltdown there. There's nobody there. And so animals can make homes here. I don't think we should read literally that animals are going to be living here. The place is going to be absolutely devastated. But the idea is nobody will survive this. Nobody will escape this. And this is something we need to take seriously. In fact, verse number 16 encourages us to read these words, take them to heart, and believe them. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. So precise and sure is this prophecy that the mouth of the Lord has commanded and His Spirit has gathered them. When we read about things like that, it should move us to think about the way in which God is going to devastate the old earth, the earth in which He lives. And God's Word has guaranteed it. But let's think, as we look at chapter 35 now, about new earth restoration. Old earth devastation gives way to new earth restoration. What stood out to me as I studied chapter 35 is that two key things seem to be highlighted in this chapter as I read it. A people and a place. See, that's what the church is. The church is a place, a corporate gathering where God's people come to worship and praise and adore and glorify His name. But it also a people. Church is a gathering of saints called out by the Word of God to glory in Him, to take joy and refuge in His name. And that's what the new earth is going to be. That's what the new world is going to be. It's going to be a place and a people in that place. It is a certain place prepared for a certain people. Well, let's look at the way the place is described. The best way I know how to describe what is envisaged in verses 1 and 2 is to quite simply say the curse will be reversed. That became sort of popular in the early 2000s. I remember when the Boston Red Sox, I'm not even a huge baseball fan. I don't know why I'm using two baseball illustrations tonight, but it just seemed to work. In the early 2000s, the Red Sox had gone, I think, 100 years without winning a World Series, something like that. And there was this urban legend that it's because they traded Babe Ruth to the Yankees. And so since then, the Yankees have won all the championships and the Red Sox have gotten close but never been able to quite close the deal, and they call it the curse of the Babe. And so the Red Sox got really good, and they were playing in the NLCS, I think, against the Yankees, and they came back from 3-0 down and won 4 games in a row and went on to win the World Series first time in over a century, perhaps. And the mantra throughout that whole run that they made through the playoffs in the early 2000s is, let's reverse the curse. Let's take back everything that we lost when we traded away the Bay. Well, the good news of Isaiah 35, you come to the end of Isaiah 34, there's devastation, there's judgment, there's blood, there's a sword, there's the vengeance of God on the Edomites. But once that is over, oh man, the curse is reversed. Everything wrong is made right. Everything bad is made good. Everything hard is made joyous. Every tear is wiped away. The wilderness that is dry and barren will become like a fruitful field. The desert will rejoice, verse number one, blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. In the ancient world, one of the greatest challenges to life, and especially in an arid environment, is where are we going to find fresh water? How are we going to have enough water to keep us alive? It's a necessity of life. You've got to have it. And we live in a drier region, and you don't have freely running water all the time. That is a big, big challenge, keeping everybody having enough water to drink. One day, in the mind of the Old Testament saints, if you can look forward and think forward to one day being a time where there was no arid desert. Everywhere you went, there was everything you would ever need to satisfy you and to fill you and to make you happy. No real challenges to threaten your existence. That's the idea. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. Of course, Lebanon known for its rich timber forests, its cedars. What was once a devastated, empty, dry wasteland of a desert is now a forest with bubbling brooks and fresh spring waters and flower blossoms everywhere. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, roses and verdant bushes. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. These images are given to us to help encourage us on our way in times of difficulty. I mean, verses 1 and 2 certainly aren't the world we live in now, I don't think. I mean, the idea that difficulty and frustration one day is going to come to an end should be an immense source of encouragement to you if you have experienced difficulty and frustration in this life. The world in which we currently live, I think, can be incredibly frustrating. Your business seems to take one step forward and then 4 steps back. You pay off one bill and you find that 5 have grown back in its place. You finally seem to gain momentum, get ahead in life, and maybe a sickness sets you back. You pay the last payment on your car and the motor blows up next week. There's resistance in this world. There's difficulty. There's hardship. There's trouble. Deserts don't naturally bloom now. If you want something to bloom, you got to put blood, sweat, tears. You got to work for it. And it's going to be difficult. And in the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread in this fallen and cursed world in which we live. But not in that world. Difficulty passes away. Resistance passes away. There's no more getting ahead only by blood, sweat, and tears. You literally in that world, listen, will not have anything to worry about. Nothing to worry your heart. Nothing to make you anxious. I don't know about you, friends. I can't wait for that. Can't wait for that idea. Romans 8 bears this out. When 3 different times it talks about things that are groaning in Romans chapter 8. The creation groans with eager expectations for the revealing of the Son of God. The word groaning in the New Testament is a wonderful word. It means literally to get up on your toes and stretch your neck out like you're at a parade and it's crowded and there's heads in front of you. You can't see what's coming down the road. So to see it, you got to get way up on your toes and look down and see. Well, creation is doing that as it eagerly awaits the revealing of the glory of the sons of God, the glorious age that is to come. Creation is groaning, it's looking ahead, it's straining ahead for when everything is made new and perfect again. And Christians are groaning, Romans 8 says. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. And the Comforter groans as well. The Holy Spirit groans as He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There's groaning in this world, but there will be glory in the world to come. the place is described in such beautiful ways and terminology. Verse number 7 again, the burning sand will become a pool. The thirsty ground, springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. This is the way the place is described. But would you think with me about how the people are described in the new world that's one day ahead? The people are described. Now notice, first of all, who these people are in this world. Who they are in this world. The prophet, I think, knows in verses 3 and 4 of the power of eternal hope to give encouragement in the difficulty of right now. You know, sort of like Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he talks about the return of Christ and he says, comfort one another with these words. When your hands are weak and your knees are feeble and your heart is anxious, think on the future promises of perfected glory that Jesus will one day usher in. You think about the truth of what is promised in verses 1 and 2. The pastoral application is made by Pastor Isaiah in verses 3 and 4. Strengthen those weak hands. In the Old Testament, weak hands refer to an inability, maybe a reticence, an unresolvedness to do the will of God. Like you've had your hand steady to a plow, or you've been pushing something that's heavy and you've borne up under a burden for so long and you feel like your hands begin to shake and get weak and you just don't feel like you can hold up anymore. Isaiah says, think about what God has promised to those who love Him. And child of God, strengthen those weak hands. Let them be strong. Let them be fortified. Don't weaken in faith. Make firm the feeble knees. Knees knocking together, of course, in biblical imagery, especially in the Old Testament, has to do with fear. Fear. You remember, don't you? The old king of Babylon, when he saw the handwriting on the walls, what happened? His knees started to knock together. He couldn't stand up anymore. He was afraid. I'm sure if you live in this fallen world from time to time, you get afraid. There are things that strike our hearts with fear and, as it were, make our knees knock together. He says, let your legs be made strong by these promises. Stand up straight, bow your back, put steel in your spine, Christian. Don't bow under the weight and pressure of the world in which we currently live, because there is a better world that is one day coming ahead and God has promised it. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, and say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Don't be afraid. Be strong in light of these promises. God will come, and He will come with vengeance. He will put down everyone and everything that makes you afraid, that makes you shake, that weakens your hand. Everyone and everything, all vestiges of that will one day be removed. God says, I promise. And all of His promises in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. Look at verse number 4. He will come and save you. He will one day come and He will save you. Yes, in a biblical sense, there are two, maybe even three, we could say, tenses of our salvation. In our justification, we can say we have been saved. In our sanctification, we can say we are being saved. In our glorification, we can say we shall be saved. In justification, God saves us from the penalty of our sin. In sanctification, God works to save us from the power of sin. Oh, but one day in glorification, when what happens in Isaiah 34 and 35 happens, we will be saved from the presence of sin and all of its devastating and corrupting effects forever and ever. Forever and forever. Nothing or no one there will be there to make you afraid, to harm you, or to threaten you anymore. Verse number 9 says, no lion, no ravenous beast will come upon it. That none of those things shall be found there. That is nothing that would ever make you afraid as compared to the things in this world that might make you afraid. But the redeemed shall walk there. It's a people and it's a place. It is God's place prepared for God's people. The redeemed shall be there. and the ransomed of the Lord. That word ransomed means redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the sacrifice. The ransomed, those who've had their sins remitted by the blood of the Redeemer, shall return and come to Zion with singing. The hymn writer said, from earth's wide bounds and ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl will stream in the countless host, singing praise to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, alleluia. That's what we got to look forward to. We're on a pilgrimage, we're on a journey. That's the imagery of verse number 7, where three times a year the worshiper would go to the house of God on pilgrimage. And as they would go, they would sing the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134. They would sing as they ascended the mountain of Zion, anticipating being in God's house. And we're on that journey now. We're going to the place where nothing threatening will ever be there to threaten again. And in verse number 8 calls it a highway. A highway shall be there, the highway of holiness. For what characterizes those on this highway should be, if nothing else, holiness of life. See, those on this road going to this everlasting city are characterized by a new life that will terminate in a new world. And that is the hope of Isaiah 34 and 35. That is the hope of every child of God. There was once a Scottish pastor and his son, and they were walking through the fields, and that pastor had just finished preaching a sermon the previous Lord's Day on Isaiah 35 and the glory of the new earth. And he was talking to his son about the wonderful truths contained in this chapter. He was talking with him about heaven, about what it must be like and what it's going to be like, never to hurt, never to be afraid, never to suffer anymore. And he said to his son, can you wait for that to happen? And the son looked up at his father and he said, I can't, Dad, but you know, to me it seems too good to be true. It just seems too good to be true. Can there really be a world like this? Knowing all we know of the world in which we live, can there really be a world like this? It seems too good to be true. Pastor looked at his son and he said, no, son, it's so good, it must be true. May it be true for you this evening as you believe these promises. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful hope offered us by these two wonderful chapters. And we pray that you would write its truths on our hearts and encourage us. May the weak hands be strengthened. May feeble knees be straightened. May anxious hearts hear the voice of our Savior saying, fear not, I will come and I will save you. Until that time, may we be faithful. Help us, O Lord, to walk this highway of holiness, a highway characterized by purity and obedience to the Word of God. And may we come as the ransom of Zion with singing into that place and there glorify you and enjoy you forever. In your name we pray. Amen. And amen. Let's stand.